Welcome. Welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. We're grateful that you're joining us, whether it's online or in person this morning. I was on vacation for a few weeks. That was great. Thank you for your prayers. If you were praying for us to feel refreshed by the Lord, that certainly occurred. And we're grateful that we're back now and feeling better than ever, ready to discover together what the future looks like, because nobody really knows at this point, but let's not say it's boring, if anything else. We are in a series on the book of James, and we felt like, you know, in the midst of this season when there's a lot of anxiety and a lot of stress and a lot of contention in the world, we could have gone very topical and tried to pursue the ever-changing headlines of the day, but instead we decided just to do a deep dive into Scripture, and we felt the Lord lead us to the book of James, and that has really paid a lot of dividends for us. It has really, you know, spoken to the issues of the day, even though we were seeking the Lord first instead of, you know, opinions first. And we're going to continue that for the next few weeks. We've got, I think, 3 weeks left in this series, and today we'll be in James chapter 5. But before we jump into James, I want to remind you about who we are as a community in Christ and what we feel like God is calling us to. Because in the midst of everything, all the reaction to the changing circumstances, it can sometimes happen that we forget exactly who we are and what we're called to do. And so at Park Street Brethren Church, we have a mission statement, and it's that we exist to empower authentic disciples who live life on mission with God. I hope you've heard that before. We feel like that's our call. That's our destination. That's what we're aiming for in everything we do, empowering people, praying, educating, releasing them to live the life that God has called them to in their homes and their communities. And we have something called a pathway. And basically that means we believe that there are indicators, there are trail markers, there are things that we can do and engage in that help develop us to become authentic disciples who are living life on mission with God. We call it our pathway, right? And so the first one is worship. And we used to say, just come together on Sunday morning and let's worship Jesus. But now we're having a hard time coming together on Sunday morning because we have a lot of concerns about health and sickness and disease, and that's very understandable. But at the end of the day, we want to remind you that whether you do it here, in your living room, in your kitchen, in a forest somewhere, whether you're doing it by yourself or with a community, the whole goal of all of this is to exalt the name of Jesus. Amen? Like, that's what we're called to. And the reason that it's the first step in the pathway is because we're recognizing that this entire journey that Christ has invited us into is not dependent on us, but it's solely dependent on Him and His goodness and His grace. So we start with Jesus. We start by exalting Him, by lifting Him up, by celebrating Him, by surrendering our lives to Him. The next step on the pathway is an attempt through prayer, through studying Scripture, through accountability, through the leading of the Holy Spirit most of all, to conform to Jesus, right? So it starts with exalting Jesus, and then the next step of the pathway is to conform or to submit to Jesus. What is Jesus doing in our life? What parts of us need to be crucified, need to be brought before the Lord so He can make us more like Him as a reflection of who He is in the world? Again, this is a part of the pathway that might look different. In that, we used to say, okay, let's just gather together on Sunday mornings. Maybe it's an ABF. Maybe you're meeting midweek with a small group. Maybe you're doing a Bible study or a devotional with some friends. And once again, it's like, well, are we doing that anymore? Zoom, how many people are Zoomed out? I would prefer never to have another Zoom call in my life. Unfortunately, that's not a reality. We have tried in many ways to digitize these gatherings, and what we found is it's better than nothing, right? But not by much, right? They're better than nothing, but not by much. Right? There's something about being together that's absolutely irreplaceable, but in this season, for a variety of reasons, it simply just might not be on the menu. So, the goal of submitting to Jesus hasn't changed. The modality might, right? The modality, the way that we do it, the strategy we implement to do it. But make no mistake, it is our firmly held belief that people who are in relationship with Jesus, who are spending time with Jesus, who are allowing Jesus to have permission to come into their lives and to completely renovate their lives, they begin to look, act, smell, taste more like Jesus. What does Jesus taste like? I think it's communion bread. All right. The third step in the pathway is stewardship. Stewardship is simply serving Jesus. Viewing all the resources of your life, all your time, energy, money, gifts, talents, all of at Jesus's disposal, right? You're basically a butler in the wings, and Jesus is going to call you at times to use this gift to encourage, to use this financial gift to bless, to use this skill set that he's put in you to lift someone up, to empower them, to rescue them from a situation that they couldn't get out of on their own. All of that, we believe, falls nicely under stewardship. And we believe definitely that God is inviting us to steward our lives to give him glory. And then the final step on our pathway is what we call leadership. And basically, what we mean by leadership is influencing for Jesus, whether that's in your home, in your neighborhood, at your workplace, just in the weird digital ethers of the internet that we've been surviving in for a while, proclaiming, demonstrating, living, influencing, demonstrating God's goodness and community, his kingdom coming. That hasn't changed. I just wanted to put that in front of us to remind us. That hasn't changed. Our rhythms of the week might have changed. Our normal may have changed. All the things that we thought were very much part of our day-to-day lives, that may have been uprooted and changed. But our commitment to empower authentic disciples who live life on mission with God hasn't changed an iota, right? And the way that we do it, some of the strategies might differ, but the goal is still the same, to be a community that worships Jesus, that is discipled into Jesus's likeness, that is stewarding our lives to glorify Jesus, and that is influencing the world in the name of Jesus. And if you feel like, whoa, that's a lot of Jesus, yeah, that's the point. That's the reason my hair's growing long. That's everything we're doing right now, is for, pointed to, in pursuit of Jesus, always and forever. And the church said, amen. Amen. Okay, I just want to remind you that. Okay, so James chapter 5. This morning, what a fun set of verses I have to preach to fairly well-to-do American Christians. Let's go to the text this morning, James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Here's the word of God for the people of God. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Let's pray together. God, may you bless our commitment to following you. May you bless our community as it desires to conform to you. May you speak through your eternal word that is living and active, and may it penetrate and pierce and remind us of who we are and whom we serve. Bless us, we pray this morning in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said. Amen. Well, that was a fun few verses to go at today. James goes very prophetic at the beginning of chapter 5. And if you are familiar with some of those minor prophets in the Hebrew scriptures, he's starting to sound like some of those very clear calls of justice, of right and wrong, of good and evil, and a piercing call of God's coming judgment for those who have done evil in his sight. And if you're like me, you want to know this question. So what have the rich done to warrant this scathing rebuke by James, right? And if we go over what in those six verses James is promising is coming them their way, it's this list. What have they done to warrant weeping, wailing, impending misery, immolation, that they will be burned, and slaughter? All right. So again, just like the prophets of old, James is not mincing words. He's using very colorful metaphors, very stark and at times gruesome metaphors to get the reader's attention. God is apparently very serious about this issue. So we return to the question. So what have they done? What have they done to warrant these proclamations of impending judgment? Well, we're just going through the text here, and we can see at least four things that have occurred throughout these six verses that James is using to indict them for their incoming judgment. And the first thing that they've done is they've hoarded wealth. Number one, they have hoarded wealth. Now, in the original context, this is addressed to land owners, all right? And so that's a specific class of people that exist in the ancient world. They had your landowners, you've got merchants, you've got workers, you've got indentured servants, you've got slaves, right? So the landowners are kind of at the top when it comes to economic advancement, economic oversight. But James doesn't seem to indicate certain kind. He kind of indicates all of them are susceptible here. All of them. He doesn't delineate. And he says that they have hoarded wealth. So, as American Christians who recognize that compared to a majority of the world, we are living in incredible wealth and privilege, we ought to ask ourselves the question, how much is too much? Right? How much is too much? That's the question. This is directed sweepingly at people who are rich, sweepingly at people who have hoarded and accumulated wealth. We are a very wealthy people. We might desire, if we're submitting our lives to Scripture, we might desire to know where we would fall on that spectrum, yes? So the question, how much is too much? And maybe not surprisingly, I don't really have like a dollar amount answer for you. I haven't like got my abacus out and figured out exactly how much money is too much money to have in your savings account. But I think we can say two things very clearly in response to the question, how much is too much. And the first thing that we can say very clearly is that we probably ought to reject the postmodern notion that this question is entirely subjective and up to each person's comfort level. When it comes to conversations with Christians and finances, we love to kind of take this approach. Well, you know, this person has, but maybe God's called him to that. Oh, you ever think of that? Maybe God's called you to have 16 houses and gold toilets and stuff like that. Like, who am I to judge? I don't know. You know, so, but unfortunately, that perspective is not at all rooted in Scripture. That's kind of rooted in us kind of wanting not to deal with uncomfortable truths. And in fact, I've got two scriptures that kind of indicate that just leaving it up to people and their own discernment is probably a bad idea. The first comes from Proverbs chapter 21. You may be familiar with this verse. In verse 2, it says this, "A person may think their own ways are right, but the Lord weighs the heart." Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So I want to submit to you this morning that just allowing us to self-regulate, allowing people just to search their conscience and decide how much is too much for you, not for anyone else, is probably a bad idea, because we have a really sick tendency to justify ourselves even when we're blatantly sinning. Right? I know you people. I know this is true. We have a really sick tendency to justify our behaviors even when it's blatantly sinful. So we probably ought not just say, let people accumulate wealth to the degree that they start feeling bad about it. That's a good way to measure. So we should reject that. Here's the other thing. We need to recognize that the accumulated power, because that's what wealth is in many ways, it's accumulated power, is extremely combustible. Extremely combustible. It can blow up in your face. Jesus, the one that we have been so focused on this morning, and we say our whole mission is oriented toward, and every step of our pathway is guided by, that Jesus said that the love of money is the root of all evil. That Jesus said it would be easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. So we should recognize that accumulation of this kind of power is wildly dangerous for us. We put ourselves at risk, because power is very, very tempting to wield for our own self-interest. James, in this passage, he's connecting with Jesus, who talks about the corrosive nature of earthly wealth. Moths can eat it up. The precious metals can rust. Jesus talks about this. Don't store up treasures on earth where moth can destroy and rust can ruin. But technically, precious metals like gold and silver, they're not corrosive, right? They're not going to rust. But what is corrosive is our morality, right? We tend to begin to justify more and more. If you have been paying attention to international news, recognizing that, believe it or not, things do occur outside of the United States of America, you may have seen this incredibly devastating explosion that happened in Beirut. I actually have a video of it. So it's a harrowing video. It's filmed from many, many blocks away, just from somebody on their balcony with a cell phone. And I want to show it to you in case you haven't seen it. It's just amazing to see the destructive power. So let's watch this video. There's no audio to it. I guess I can narrate it if we've got there. Here's this gentleman. He's zooming in with his phone, and there's this huge plume of smoke and fire from this dock that's several blocks away. And then there's the explosion, and the shockwave knocks him over, even though he is a long ways away. He finally picks the phone back up, gets back upright, and you can see the smoke and ash and debris. Now, looking back, some of the reports coming out is that there was a lot of sodium nitrate, which is sometimes used as a fertilizer, but also as an explosive element, that was improperly stored. There was some government neglect, oversight, potential corruption at work with that, and it was to the tune of 3,000 tons of sodium nitrate. And if you're old enough to remember the Oklahoma City bombing, that was a terrible episode in our nation's history, perpetuated by Timothy McVeigh, that he used 2 tons of sodium nitrate in that explosion. Again, this amount was 3,000 tons of sodium nitrate. This was the biggest non-nuclear explosion in the history of the Earth. It's some perspective. And I can't help but make a connection of all of that explosive material being under one roof, having a more explosive potential, and connecting it with James' very clear warning of us accumulating and hoarding wealth as very, very perilous for ourselves. They've hoarded wealth. What else have they done? Well, in addition to just accumulating and hoarding a ton of wealth, we know that James says that they have cheated workers. The harvesters in their community, the people who are working the land that they own, they have somehow cheated them in their employment of them. I grabbed a graph online. This is a graph from 2016. That indicates all the way, this is in Los Angeles. I figured I'd pick a place far away, so nobody here, I hope you're not from LA, would get super offended. But on the left-hand side of this graph, I'm sorry if you can't see it, there's three blocks, and that accounts for all of the kinds of theft that occurred in Los Angeles. In the orange, it's auto theft. In the blue, the light blue is larceny. The red is burglary. And oh, actually, there's a little sliver of green at the bottom, and that's robbery. So robbery in Los Angeles in 2016, there was $16 million that were robbed. $87 million that were burgled. That's my favorite word. 106 from larceny, 109 from grand theft auto. Everything to the left falls under the category of wage theft. Different kinds of ways that employers have underpaid employees. And you can see that if you actually added all those blocks up of minimum wage violations, overtime violations, rest break violations, off the clock violations, if you added all of that up, it would be in the neighborhood of $1.3 billion. And I've never understood this. Maybe someone could explain it to me. Maybe write me an email. I'll be so happy to read it. You would think that we would be more concerned with issues that are larger in scale. Right? You would think in America that if somebody stole $20 from a gas station, they would get less punishment than somebody who stole $20 million from their employees. Wouldn't you assume that? Wouldn't that make sense to you? Somebody who stole $20 gets less punishment than somebody who stole $20 million? Then why is the exact opposite true? Why is the exact opposite true? In that graph, all those kinds of theft, the auto theft, the burglary, the larceny, all that stuff. If you do that, if you steal from your employer, you know what you get? You go to jail. If they catch you, you go to jail. But if an employer doesn't pay an employee enough, if they shortchange them, you know what they get? Usually nothing, which is why they do it. Normally, what they sometimes get is a summons to go to court and a lengthy legal battle, and maybe if they're found guilty, a fine put on the end of it. But obviously, at least in Los Angeles, we will just say that is just probably not an anomaly. Maybe it is. It seems to be worth it enough for them to roll the dice, right? And so you find that if you shortchange minimum wage workers a little and a little and a little bit at a time, it actually adds up quite a lot. And this is precisely what James is talking about in chapter 5 when he says you've cheated your workers. Precisely what he's talking about. that the employers have not paid people their fair wage. So that's the thing. What else have they done? So they've hoarded wealth, they've cheated workers. What else have they done? Well, they've lived in incredible self-indulgence. They've just ignored people who are in need and just excessively. There's a story in the annals of history of the city of Carthage beginning to be absolutely destroyed by an enemy force while the super rich abandoned the city gate and went to the back of the city to watch a circus. That's a fun story from history. It's like, let those folks deal with it. We're going to go out for a night on the town. Who brought popcorn, right? I recently found out and was actually surprised that the number was so small that Americans spend $8 billion a year on ice cream. I know you're part of the problem here because we have like 62 ice cream places in Ashland. And frankly, it's the only thing getting me through this time, if I'm honest. That and the Lord. There comes a point where we need to be very, very earnest in praying to the Lord of this other stuff that we are beginning to accumulate, if that's actually what he desires of us, right? Here's the fourth thing that they've done. They've hoarded wealth, they've cheated workers, they've lived in self-indulgence. They've condemned and murdered innocent people. And this seems like an incredible escalation from the previous list, right? But in fact, it's just the logical progression that occurs when you so insulate yourself and dehumanize others with accumulated power that literally the death of other image bearers is written off as acceptable loss. And the thing I know is, this is what I know is true. Humans, all of us, we are very, very reluctant to give up power once we've been given it. It's amazing in the church world to like put somebody in charge as a volunteer of a small ministry and then see them willing to poke someone's eyes out with a hot poker to defend their territory that they have. You know what I'm saying? Like, these are other churches, of course. This is not anybody I know here. I'll list the churches later on my blog in town. I'm kidding. But it's just like, it's like, we get very, very territorial. We get very, very unwilling to give up a modicum of power that we've accumulated. Imagine if you've accumulated power in the form of wealth to the tunes of billions of dollars. And somebody came along and said, we think that you have too much of that. You should give it away to others. Like, no. And if you think that is very abnormal and evil, you have not spent enough time with the Holy Spirit reflecting on your own life and your own willingness to pursue power at many costs. So here's the thing I love. Here's the thing I love about James chapter 5, and it's where I'm going to leave us today. This is my confession. Sometimes I approach proclaiming the word of God, I think, in a way that is less on alignment than it ought to be. And this is what I mean by that. Sometimes, I have a slide. Sometimes I kind of proclaim sermons as an explanation that provides suggestions on how you can work harder to please God. I think I've been guilty of that. I think I like to dig into the text. I like to go, what's the problem here? What are the solutions? How can I encourage the people of God to make those changes? And I'm looking through this list and I was like, I'm going to do that for them. Like, that we have four things that the wealthy are accused of. We could probably very easily think of the opposite four things that we could implement in our lives. Instead of hoarding wealth, maybe you could be very generous. Instead of cheating people, you could be very, very fair and above board. Like, we could go through that list, but that's not what James does in this section of Scripture. He doesn't say, if you don't do this, then this is gonna, he doesn't say that. He just proclaims this is the reality. If you have done this, this is going to occur. Full stop. Nothing else. And while that might seem very harsh, and that might seem like, wow, antithetical to the God of grace. Hello, Nathan. I thought Jesus gave his life and is full of grace. And like, where's the grace in all this? Well, this is what I would say. Instead of an explanation that encourages you to figure out ways to work harder to make God happy, I think instead, when we're preaching the word of God, and I'm talking to myself here, we ought to make proclamations that challenge the people of God to submit to a new reality being created by God. Does that make sense? There's a difference between suggesting behavioral modification and proclaiming this is who God is. And you need to work out what you need to change if something needs to change based on this reality that will not change. Does that make sense? Jesus is Lord. His kingdom is coming. One of the accusations that James gives is that they've accumulated wealth in the last days. Everybody is very interested in talking about last days. When did the last days start? Well, technically, from the New Testament perspective, the last days are all the days since Jesus has resurrected. We are in the last days. Not because I got some kind of like apocalyptic prediction for you, but simply because the New Testament defines the age we're living in as the last one. Okay? So we're living in the last days. And God cares for and advocates for the hurting, the broken, the abused, the oppressed, the least of these. The NIV makes an interesting translation choice that I actually disagree with, because at one point, the Greek that is James is translated into says that the Lord of hosts has heard the cry of the workers. That conjures to mind like God with an army behind him, right? God's heard the people crying out, the people who have been pushed aside, the people who have been cast out, the people who have gone without, the people who have been cheated, robbed, and done wrong. He's hearing them and he's coming and he's bringing justice. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of righteousness. I've been talking with the staff lately. Is this a longer than normal sermon? I've just missed you all so much. I've missed the sound of my voice. I've been talking with the staff a lot recently that the Lord has been convicting me on how small my perspective is when it comes to time. Aren't we all so tired of COVID? Every week I say, and I hear others, people say, I'm over it. Have you been saying that? I'm over it. 4 months. Ah. Guess what? We got more than 4 months still to go, right? Based on who you believe, I know that's a big deal. We might have years more of this, okay? So like, there's a perspective thing. But here's the deal. Whether it's 4 months and tomorrow it gets fixed, or whether it's 4 more years, which I know we would think is God awful, but maybe it's gonna be reality and you have to get over it. Whether all of that, 4 months, 4 years, 4 minutes, who cares? Ours is a God of eternity. Eternity. What we're dealing with is small. Seems big to us, but that's because we are small. We're dealing with small. Our God is infinite, enormous, unimaginable, total. So when it comes to issues of how we are managing the gifts God has given us, let's not get in the trap of thinking so small. I accumulated wealth and lived very comfortably. But then the God of the universe comes and says, yeah, but you cheated, harmed, murdered people to get there, and now I'm going to immolate you for eternity. So instead of giving you a to-do list, and instead of insinuating, by the way, that money is inherently bad, I don't believe that at all. So many folks have been incredibly generous in this community because God has blessed you with resources to bless others. We're always so grateful for that. Instead of any of that, I'm simply going to end with a proclamation. Jesus is the King of the universe, and you can't fool him. And he's coming to set things to right. The end. Let's pray together. Jesus, you are so good. And one of the reasons we know that you're good is that you don't turn a blind eye to sin. You don't turn a blind eye to people who are hurting or situations that are unfair or unjust. That the God that we celebrate is a God who came to take on our sin and to sacrifice himself so that we can be connected to God despite our waywardness. And Lord, we are people who live in a culture and a country that has just amassed an incredible amount of resources. And even though I like to comfort myself by looking at others who are farther up the ladder than I am, if I were to turn around and see how much more I have than most of the living people who have ever lived on the planet, maybe it would cause me to pause and to seek you earnestly and to say, Lord, I want to worship you in my life. I want to be discipled by you. And I want to steward every breath, every resource, every gift that you've given me for your glory and your renown. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to not base how we're doing off of the consensus of the day, but rather continue to seek your scripture that doesn't change and invites us always to sacrifice so that the world may know you are the Lord and you are alive. Bless us that we are able to find ourselves in you, that no matter the explosions or the plagues that might come into our lives, we hide ourselves in you. Be with us as we worship you today. We pray in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. This morning, may you continue to submit all of your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and in his righteousness will take every person who is mourning and dry their tears and heal them. May you continue to live your life with a recognition that even though it doesn't always feel like it, the Lord's return is imminent. And that we would be wise to pursue him regardless of the earthly cost, because we stand to have a treasure in him when we obey. Lord, search us and know us. Know the places in our lives that are not in alignment, and by the goodness of your Holy Spirit, gently reveal the places we need to continue to step into surrender and sacrifice in order to honor you. Bless this community that has demonstrated themselves to be unflinchingly generous. May we do more and more so in these last days. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Okay, now, y'all go figure that out. If you're watching from home, we will see you soon. If you're here together, thanks for being with us. Go in peace.